Well, if you have your Bible and you care to turn to the passage Randy read earlier, Luke 2, we'll look at the first 20 verses here. And I suppose there's no passage of Scripture that I have, no single one passage that I've preached more times from than this, because I love to return to it every Christmas season, and I hope you love to consider this text once again. The 20 verses here that tell of the birth of Jesus can nicely be divided up like a three-part play would be divided up. Though if I use the word play, I want to make it clear that we're looking at historical truth here. There's nothing that's made up or mythical about this. This is actual, real history that Luke is recording here. Everything he says in the passage happened just as he said it did. And I think it's rather significant here in verse 2 that there's this mention of Quirinius, a governor of Syria. This is just so typical of Luke in the Gospel according to Luke and in the book of Acts, how he likes to anchor his history in the time periods of secular rulers that can be identified as having actually functioned in their society. But it does divide into three parts here quite nice. Maybe I'll just call it three scenes. First of all, in the first seven verses, we have the decree issued by Caesar Augustus. It requires all persons who live under Roman rule to travel to their ancestral home to be registered. And thus, Mary and Joseph are required to travel to Bethlehem, and Mary is pregnant. Then in the second scene, in verses 8 through 14, we have the angelic announcement made to shepherds tending their flock near Bethlehem. Of course, that announcement is the birth of a baby that's going to be a source of peace and salvation to the people of God. And then the third scene is in verses 15 to 20, where the shepherds very quickly travel to Bethlehem to see this baby. He's found lying in a manger or a feeding trough. That is a sign to them. And then the shepherds return telling everyone they see about what has happened, and Mary ponders these events. So that's what we'll look at, these three divisions of this glorious story here. First of all, the decree from Caesar. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration while Quirinius was governor of Syria. The word is not cosmos here, the usual word for world. It's a lesser used word, oikoumene. It's not all that rare. It's used 15 times in the New Testament. Luke uses it 3 times right in his gospel here. It means the inhabited earth. Or more specifically, what Luke has in mind here is the Roman Empire, which was vast at this time. It existed all the way from Britain to the border of India. And this is during this man's reign and these events are happening. Let me read the rest of the verses here first, going on to verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So let's look for a moment here at the man who is ruling, who has issued this decree affecting so many people. His name was Octavius, and he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. He was born in 63 BC and died in 14 A.D. A very competent administrator. And it took somebody like this man who could rule over this vast empire. You know, it's often true that competent leaders like this are prideful, arrogant, and have a lot of ego. If you've studied World War II at all, some of the interesting generals of that war had tremendous egos. Douglas MacArthur, George Patton, the British General Montgomery. I've read of Dwight Eisenhower, who was the commander of the Allied forces. He had quite a time dealing with the egos of these great generals. But let me say this, Octavius' ego was more than any of them. He really wasn't content to be viewed as just a great world leader. And in 27 BC, he persuaded the Roman Senate to give him a new title, I believe it was. And Augustus comes from a word augur, which has religious connotations to it. And what this man who came to be addressed as Caesar Augustus wanted was he wanted to be viewed as a manifestation of divinity. And really, we have here the beginning of what became common in the Roman Empire of emperor worship. He was the first one. He liked the idea. Those who succeeded him did as well. And of course, we know they even ended up building temples sometimes to the emperor. So this is the man, Caesar Augustus. We could ask, what's the purpose of the registration he's called for? And we don't know. There's nowhere in the text that indicates it may have been for taxation purposes. We do know that it was common that there would be such a registration about every 14 years. And so this has resulted in people from all over the Roman Empire traveling to cities or towns or villages that are an ancestral point of birth. And so Joseph, who is in the lineage of King David, is traveling to Bethlehem, and of course Mary is as well. Joseph, we understand, he's in the lineage of King David through Solomon, and of course Bethlehem is the home of David. Mary actually is also of the lineage of King David, although through a different son. She comes through the lineage of David's son, Nathan. But what we want to see here is that God is using Caesar's decree to fulfill his own purpose. There's a proverb, Proverbs 22, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And that's exactly what is happening here. Because the prophet Micah, writing 700 years before this event, had prophesied in Micah 5, verse 2. I think you know that verse pretty well. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed, would be born in Bethlehem. And it is now time for the birth to occur. And so it is that Augustus' decree guarantees that this scripture is going to be fulfilled just as it's supposed to. I think of Ephesians 1, verse 11, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that's what's happening right here. Augustus has not a clue of how God is controlling events here to bring about the fulfilling of his word. And maybe we could just stop and think for ourselves that it's good that God is sovereign over history. It's sovereign over the history of our lives. We trust that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. And so we look for him to lead in ways that are profitable for us and for his kingdom. Now, what can we say about Mary? Well, we can say she's pregnant. We can say she's about to give birth. And we can say she's a virgin. And how can this be? The Bible critic says it can't be. This just can't be. That would be a miracle, supernatural. We believe in those sort of things, do we not? And of course, we know the prophecy that another prophet, Isaiah, who was a contemporary of Micah, they prophesied at very much the same time. He had prophesied 700 years earlier that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And we might want to note this when we speak of the virgin birth. The term is fine, but what we're talking about is the virginal conception. There's not a thing unique about the birth of Jesus. He was born just like any baby is. But as far as the conception, it is absolutely unique. Never happened before or after that a virgin conceived. How did this happen? Look back just a short ways to Luke 1, verse 35. And there we have the account where the angel Gabriel has appeared to Mary and informed her of the Lord's plans for her. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, let's do a little theology. We do theology here from time to time, and there's a couple of theological points to make here today. There's a reason why this conception must occur the way it did. It is for this reason. Our Savior must be the God-man. Our Savior must be a person with two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. It's absolutely necessary. So we can ask this question, why must Christ have a human nature? Let me give you two reasons. One is that a man, Adam, caused the fall. Thus, a man, we call him the second Adam, must overcome the effects of the fall. And maybe even more basic than this, why our Savior must have a human nature, is a death must occur to make payment for sin. The divine nature cannot do that. The divine nature is eternal, cannot die. And so our Savior must be a man in order to pay the wages of sin. Romans 6, verse 23, you know that verse. The wages of sin is death. And frankly, the whole Bible screams this truth, that there must be a payment for sin. In the day you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you will surely die. And that message continues all the way through the book of Revelation. So Christ, our Savior, conceived in this miraculous way, he must have a human nature. Why must there be a divine nature? And this would be the reason. It would take a sacrifice of infinite worth to atone for all the sins of the elect, God's people. And the divine nature secures the worth of this unique person, the God-man. It was the womb of the Virgin Mary in which such a person was conceived. And the virgin birth, as we call it, from early times has been a major doctrine of the faith. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. You know that well, don't you? We say that at least once a month from the Apostles' Creed. It is tantamount to denying the Christian faith to deny the virgin birth. So we gladly confirm it. Well, let's go on to this second scene here where we see the announcement that the angel makes to the shepherds. Verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now there's an opinion that the sheep who were being attended by the shepherds were going to be used in temple sacrifices. And I think that's a reasonable opinion. Bethlehem's really not far from Jerusalem. I think it's about 5 miles. You can be in parts of Jerusalem and look that's lower than Jerusalem. You can see the city of Bethlehem. And it reminds me of the fact that John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But we could ask, why is such a wonderful announcement made first of all to men who are shepherds? And we recognize that shepherds were looked down on in that society. They were considered to be untrustworthy people. They were thought, if you're a shepherd, you're probably a thief. You move around all the time. You don't stay in one place. Of course, that's because they've got to move their sheep to different fields to graze. But they were so looked down on that they could not give testimony in a court of law. And yet, these are the people that the angel makes this announcement to. And perhaps it's with because Jesus did identify with lowly people. Or perhaps it's because Jesus is the shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, John 10, verse 11. Jesus is the great shepherd who protects the flock, Hebrews 13, verse 20. He is the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, 4. He is the shepherd who's in charge of all of the under-shepherds or the pastors and elders of the churches. And then, of course, verse 11 is the key verse of the entire passage. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A Savior. The Roman emperors wanted that title. They wanted to be called the Soter. That's the word for Savior. They wanted everybody to look at them as benefactors. They, after all, Rome built these wonderful roads that the people can travel on. Of course, it was sort of self-serving. That's one of the reasons Rome could move their army so quickly. They had these roads. But they had brought peace to the land. The Pax Romana. Security. You could go out on those roads and feel like you're probably not going to be robbed and beaten up. That's because Rome was brutal on those who did such things. But only Christ is the Savior from sin. Only Christ can save us in that most necessary way. Only Christ can change the heart of a person as he does in regeneration. Note the angelic chorus. It doesn't say they were singing. I sort of imagine they were. Now, let's look at another point of theology here. Look at verse 14. I really think this is the way verse 14 should be translated, though some of our texts don't this way. But "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." It's a matter of textual criticism whether that is the way this should read, "peace among those with whom he is pleased," or whether it should read another way. And I would just refer you to a good book on textual criticism. Bruce Metzger's written real well on this. I don't recommend him to you as a conservative because he is not or was not. I don't know if he's still alive, but he is probably the leading expert on Greek testaments in the world. I just think this is the best translation. "Peace among those with whom he is pleased." But that allows me to ask this question. How can God be pleased with us who are sinful people? And here's how he can be pleased with us. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. And this concerns the baptism of Jesus. And the voice from the Father, spoken from heaven, it's in chapter 3, verse 22. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now put those two verses together. We're looking at our passage here in Luke 2. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. The beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And here's the thing. God can be pleased with us if we are, as Paul says, in Christ. Remember that phrase that Paul loves to use? We saw it in Ephesians. If we are in Christ, if we are in union with Christ, we are in union with the one that the Father is pleased with. And that results in his being pleased with us. Only with our sin, having been put on Christ at the cross, and having been atoned by him, can God be pleased with us. Only with the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account can he be pleased with us. I mean, that's the point. That's the theological point. God is pleased with us when we are, as Paul teaches, in Christ, in union with him. Every genuine believer in Christ is seen by God in union with Christ. His merits are what save us, not our merits. We have none before God. God cannot be pleased with those who are not in Christ because they remain in their sin. They are seen as unclean in their sin. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. And I'm sometimes surprised at how many times in sermons I preach this verse keeps popping up. It must be important. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And it is. It's a wonderful verse. It's an important truth. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, perfectly righteous, so that in him, there it is, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. And if we are ever to stand before God as a saved people, it's because we are in Christ. His death, payment for our sins, his righteousness imputed to us. That is the gospel. So let's move on here to the third scene here, where the shepherds now travel to Bethlehem, and they see the baby, and they go and proclaim him, and Mary ponders. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So notice, the shepherds didn't dilly-dally. They immediately left for Bethlehem. It says they went with haste. And if I could make a point from another passage of Scripture, they were not like Lot when he was told to leave Sodom and what the text says in Genesis 19, verse 16, but he lingered. Not a good idea. And let me just say this. When we know what God's will is, let us not be Lot and linger, but let us go quickly to do the Lord's will. And the angel had instructed the men, and they went quickly. And they found it just as the angel had foretold. They found the baby lying in a manger. They made him known, and they returned glorifying and praising God. And we realize that God's called us to do that too, to make him known. Now I'm going to kind of key in on Mary's response to what is happening. Look at verse 19 again. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And what mother doesn't treasure up the birth of a child she's carried in her womb for 9 months? But I want to focus particularly on pondering them in her heart. I want to kind of switch gears here a minute now, because this is the last time we'll meet together in this calendar year. We're about to start a new year, Next Sunday will be January 1st, and I want to encourage you to be a Bible reader through 2017. I want to encourage you to get started reading the Word of God. In fact, I hope you can make it a plan to read through the Bible in the calendar year that is ahead. Most of our Bibles these days have a reading chart that you can follow. They're easy to find, and I can't think of a better plan for the new year is that you're going to read Scripture and ponder Scripture. And when I think of pondering Scripture, I think of like Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. And I want to read you a few quotes from one of my commentaries. This comes from Charles Bridges and his commentary on Proverbs. Well, I just found a passage I was reading there very interesting because he made a good point. It's not enough to read Scripture. You know, you don't read your Bible for 20 minutes, put it away, and not think about it again for 24 hours. It's not enough to do that. We need to be not only readers of Scripture, we need to be meditating upon Scripture, memorizing Scripture. And then he said, let's take it a step further and pray the Scriptures. So let me just read a few quotes. I want to kind of end today with some of these thoughts. Earthly wisdom is gained by study, heavenly wisdom by prayer. Study may form a biblical scholar. Prayer puts the heart under a heavenly tutelage and therefore forms the wise and spiritual Christian. I like his idea. Read the Bible, meditate upon the Bible, memorize it if you can, and then pray. That's a good step to take. He writes, this habit of living in the element of Scripture is invaluable to be filled with this divine treasury, to have large portions of the Word daily passing through the mind, gives us a firmer grasp and a more suitable and diversified application of it. And then as I was reading this, I looked at one of the footnotes, you know, the really tiny, tiny little print that I can't hardly read anymore, but I could read this one. And it was something by Queen Elizabeth, the first Queen Elizabeth, and I put it in the bulletin. I thought it was so good. You might want to just follow along in your bulletin. Queen Elizabeth I reigned from 1558 to 1603. Our present Queen Elizabeth has eclipsed that, I believe. She's lived even longer than the original Queen Elizabeth, but she's a pretty important figure in church history as far as England is concerned. She succeeded her terrible sister Mary, and when she became the queen, she brought Protestant faith back to England, and there was some reform of worship as a result. And I just like this thing she said about the Scripture. She wrote this, and it must have been a kind of a hard time of her life, maybe before she was a queen. She speaks of the miserable life, but she wrote this. I walk many times into the pleasant fields of the Holy Scriptures, where I pluck the goodlysome herbs of sentences by pruning, eat them by reading, chew them by musing, and lay them up at length in the high seat of memory by gathering them together, that soul, having tasted their sweetness, I may the less perceive the bitterness of this miserable life. Oh, I like that. Tasting the sweetness of Scripture. I hope you've tasted that. It is delightful and sweet to read in many times. And I'll just have one more quote from Bridges. He wrote this, never has apostasy from the faith been connected with a prayerful and diligent study of the Word of God. And that's a good statement, I think, too. So as we close out this year and we've looked at this, I think, special passage of Scripture, and what's sweeter to a Christian than the truth of this passage we read? But let me encourage you to be a Bible reader in the year 2017, but not just a reader of the Word. As James says, be a doer of the Word, but be one who meditates on Scripture, learn Scripture, and give this a try too. Try praying from the Scriptures that you've been studying. So Next week, we'll get back to Acts 18, and we'll see the Apostle Paul in Corinth.